And the rest of you can open up your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'm enjoying this series in our statement of faith because I get to unpack some of the most pivotal passages in Scripture. And this is no exception. I love this passage in John chapter 1 where John, before he ever gets to talking about anything Jesus did, he starts explaining why he's telling this story and the very foundation of who this is we're talking about. So in John chapter 1, we could read verses 1 through 13. I'm going to save us a little time and just kind of refer back to some of those other verses. We're going to start reading in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another." We're going to work on that phrase. The new NIV says, "From His fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Lord, would You help us to understand Your Word? We thank You that Your Word became flesh. But as we unpack Your written Word, I pray that it would lead us to the living Word, Jesus. Open our hearts by Your Spirit, and I pray that my words would be a tool that You can use in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Around the year 1400 BC, in the desert outside of Egypt, something really incredible happened. The God who created the universe wrapped Himself in His creation and appeared to about a million people so that they could, in some sense, see Him, or at least an expression of His presence with them. He came down on Mount Sinai, where the nation of Israel was able to apprehend His glory. And the people trembled in fear because of His glory. They told Moses, "You go up there. We don't want to talk to this guy because he's terrifying." And God says, that's right. Send Moses as the mediator and I'll speak to him. And so for 40 days, Moses was up on the mountain. After about 40 days, the people got impatient. And they said, "We don't know what happened to this Moses guy." And so they made themselves a golden image in the shape of a calf, a little baby cow, which for some reason suggested something to worship to them. And they said, "This is going to be our God." And God was so angry that He threatened to destroy them right then and there. But Moses, the appointed mediator, took his job very seriously and he pleaded with God not to destroy His people. And God agreed. And so Moses says, "Now show me Your glory." And so this is what God did. He covered Moses' face because He said, you can't see me and live. And so He passed in front of Moses and He declared His name. And when He expresses His glory, this is what He said: "I am Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." That's how God expresses His glory. And so God gave the people these instructions to build this tent in the desert, which they called the tabernacle. And they set up this tent in the middle of their camp so that God could live among them. And when they finished building the tent, the glory of God filled this tent. And the whole time they wandered around the desert, God pitched His tent in the middle of His people. And then fast forward about 1400 years, when something even more incredible happened. The God who created the universe once again wrapped Himself in His creation, but not in clouds or thunder or fire. Instead, He wrapped Himself in human flesh. And again, He made His glory known to His people, and He lived among them. He spoke to them, He shared their burdens, until one day He took their greatest burden, which is all the sin that they'd been piling up since the time of the golden calf and before. all the sins they've been accumulating over the centuries, and he took that on himself, and he died in their place. And so when John begins telling the story of Jesus' life, he uses the same language from Mount Sinai, where he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling," literally set up his tent in the middle of us. Just like Israel saw God's glory in the tent in the desert, and when God appeared to them, he declared himself. This is how he expressed his glory. "I am Yahweh, the God, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and faithfulness." And so when John reports the time that he spent with Jesus, he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth," or full of love and faithfulness. The life of Jesus is the central fixture of our faith as Christians. It's what makes us Christians. And I had us read the Apostles' Creed earlier so that we could see that our statement of faith about Jesus is really built on what Christians have been confessing about Jesus for nearly 2,000 years now. So here's our statement of faith. "We believe Jesus Christ is true God and true man, having been," notice the language, "conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This Jesus is Savior and mediator of the whole human race if they will accept and abide in him. He has come to us, sharing our common lot, conquering sin, and was crucified, buried, and rose again on the third day. Jesus ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God to intercede for us, and he shall come again to receive his own and to judge the quick," or the living, "and the dead." And to me, this statement is, it just rings with celebration and victory. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the message of salvation and victory that answers the problem of our human race, which is to overcome the evil in us and the evil in the world and to be restored to our Creator. And it's not what we do, it's what God did for us when he took on human flesh and unleashed the abundance of his grace on us. No human system, no human wisdom or goodness, not even the tabernacle, not even the law that Moses received from God in the desert has ever been able to solve this big problem that we have. But God did it. When the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, became human and died and rose again. And he ascended into heaven to be our mediator before the throne of the Father. And he'll come again to destroy darkness and evil from the world and bring about a new creation. Now that last part about Jesus coming again, we'll save until the last week in our series when we talk about the last things in God's plan. But today we'll have plenty to talk about just focusing on Jesus incarnation, his death, resurrection, and his ascension. And my invitation to you is to celebrate the grace and glory of the God who became flesh so that he could appear to you. Celebrate the grace and glory of the God who became flesh so he could appear to you. So we're basically going to answer three questions this morning. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And where is he now? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the true God who became true man. He's the true God who became true man. And notice I pulled some of that language from our statement of faith, but look at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." When I hear "the Word became flesh," I hear the true God became truly man. And we need to start by understanding who Jesus was before he ever became human. Because Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born. And this is really important. Because for the first 3 centuries of the church, not everybody had this figured out. It took them a while to get settled on this idea because it was so revolutionary to think that a human being is actually God. Some people suggest Jesus was just this powerful heavenly being that was created by God. And even today, Mormons don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he's some kind of secondary being that was actually born from God and his wife, but we're not going to get into Mormon theology. Jehovah's Witnesses, same thing. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They claim to be Christians, but they deny one of the central points about our faith, What does John mean when he says the Word and that the Word became flesh? Well, he tells us what he means by the Word in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So when John says the Word, he means someone who is eternal. He was there in the beginning. There is no beginning before him when he wasn't there. He wasn't created by God. All things were created through him. Everything that exists came to exist through him. And John says in the beginning he was with God and he was God. We talked about this the first week when we talked about the Trinity. It's kind of confusing to understand, what do you mean that somebody is with God, but they're also God? What we mean is that God is one being, but he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they don't stop being one being, and they never stop being three persons who relate to one another. So jump down to verse 18. It kind of unpacks that for us. No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, God the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known. Who is God the one and only who is at the Father's side? We need to zero in on this phrase, the one and only. I think it's worth taking the time to understand it because it's important and it's a little hard to translate. Your Bible might say God the only begotten or God the only Son. The Greek word is monogenes. And you think, why are you throwing Greek words at us? Okay, the word mono means only, like monotheism, or like instead of stereo speakers, just mono, just one signal. Genes is like our word genus or genre, one type, one origin. This word monogenes is almost always used to mean an only child who doesn't have any brothers or sisters. So if you're an only child, you're a monogenes. It's also used in the Old Testament occasionally to refer to my life, my precious life. God, save my precious life. Save my monogenes, because I've only got the one, and I can't afford to lose it. So when it says that Jesus is the Son of God, that doesn't mean in the same sense that you and I become children of God by adoption. When it says he's the Son of God, it means he's the only Son of God. There's no one like him. This is, John 3:16 says, God sent his monogenes son, his one and only son, his only begotten son, because he so loved the world. Now verse 18 also calls him God the one and only, or God the only son who is at the Father's side. This is the Trinity. In the beginning, before he was born as a human being and given the name Jesus, he existed as God the one and only son who is at the Father's side. That's the way he's always been. One God in three persons. He's not an angel. He's not some powerful being that was created by God. He is the true eternal God through whom all angels in heavens and earth were created. And it was this true God, this only Son at the Father's side, this Word who became flesh. And when you hear flesh, think 100% human. The true God became true man. That means when you hear flesh, you probably think of a physical thing, and that's true. Jesus did share all of our physical nature. So the Bible says that he got tired. He got thirsty. He experienced pain, and most significantly, he died. He wasn't bulletproof. And this also is incredibly important, because if Jesus didn't die, then he didn't die for our sins. And the ransom to take away our sins was never paid. And this was another debate in the early church, especially like Greek philosophers did not like the idea of taking God and making him physical, because they thought physical bodies were kind of yucky. You know, physical bodies are kind of dirty, you know, like they sweat, they stink, they have all these unfortunate cravings that are kind of not always that much fun to talk about. So they figured maybe the Son of God just looked human. He just looked like he had a body, but he didn't have a real body. But notice it says the Word became flesh. It doesn't say he looked like flesh. It doesn't say he put on rubber gloves and kind of held flesh out like at arm's length so that it wouldn't get him dirty. He became it. He spent 9 months growing in the womb of a young virgin with an umbilical cord connecting his body to her body so that he could be nourished from her physical body. The Word became flesh, and he sweated, and he suffered, and he entered into our pain, and ultimately he died and was raised to life again. And he didn't just die physically, he didn't just suffer physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Remember the night before Jesus died when he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus was not like this Buddhist ideal that, you know, kind of experiences pain, but inside he's just totally calm. You know, sometimes when we're going through hard times, we like to tell people, you know, "I'm doing fine." Well, newsflash, Jesus was not always fine. Jesus had times when he was overcome with sorrow. He entered entirely into our human experience, not just physically, but at the level of an anguished human soul. Hebrews 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The Word became flesh. The fancy word for this is incarnate, made into flesh. Jesus is the true God, and without ever stopping being the true God, while continuing to be the true God, he also became true man. He became incarnate. So our next question is why? Why did he do all this? God became incarnate to show us the fullness of his grace. God became incarnate to show us the fullness of his grace. So verse 14 again, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And grace and truth are kind of a pair of words that mirror another pair of words in the Old Testament that are used to describe God over and over. Sometimes we translate it love and faithfulness, or loving kindness and truth, mercy and truth. It means that he's compassionate towards us and he's constant in his character. This is how God describes himself when his people are in need, and even when that need comes about because of our own sinful choices. God's compassion, his constancy, his love and faithfulness, the depths of his kindness toward us are what rescue us again and again, even when we need rescuing from our own sins. And when God became a human being, when the Word became flesh, the depths of his kindness were unfurled for us to see. The fullness of his grace and truth were spread out and put on display, and this is how he was glorified, by displaying the fullness of his grace and truth. God became human flesh because we needed him. Sin is that human rejection of God that got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It's that godlessness, that attempt to live without God, apart from his authority, that still keeps us at a distance from God today. When Israel made that golden calf, God made Moses their mediator. And notice, God did that. God placed Moses as that mediator to plead for his people so that he wouldn't destroy them. And as Moses pleaded for the people of Israel so that they wouldn't be destroyed, God said, "I'll do what you ask because I'm the Lord. Because I'm full of mercy and faithfulness, grace and truth, but this is not over." God set up this tent in the desert and gave Moses these laws as an act of grace. Nobody else on earth got that. It's not like God revealed himself to the Chinese in one way and to the Egyptians in another way and to the Babylonians in another way and we just call him Marduk or whatever. No, God revealed himself to one nation, Israel. He gave this tabernacle, this tent, his law to one people, and he dwelt with them. And yet, again and again, the people broke his laws and sinned, and sometimes they died as a result. In fact, for the next 1,400 years, Israel went through these big cycles of trying to obey God, but then kind of giving up and turning aside to follow idols, and being punished for their sins and crying out in their suffering and turning back to God and being rescued, only to turn away again, over and over. And those 1,400 years were important for a lot of reasons that we won't get into right now. But the one message in particular that period taught us over and over again is that we as human beings cannot heal the brokenness inside of us by what we do. We cannot restore ourselves to peace with our Creator. What we needed was for the God who is full of grace and truth to pour out that fullness onto us. And John puts it this way in his introduction. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. I love the way the new NIV, the 2011 version, translates that. It really kind of captures the significance of that Greek phrase there. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. What do you mean, grace in place of grace? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law of Moses was a gift of grace. It wasn't like this horrible, awful burden for the people to carry. It was a gift for God to dwell with his people. And yet it depended on us to keep it, and so it didn't work. Now imagine how much less it works when we try to come up with our own system. You know, when we try to get to God by being a good person. We think we're going to get to heaven by being a good person, or by following our own concoction of spirituality, which a lot of people in our culture are inclined to do. Don't bother me with the Bible, I'll come up with my own spirituality. If even the law of Moses didn't work that God gave them at the mountain, somebody else's own homemade religion is certainly not going to work. Grace and truth only come through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Our healing from brokenness, our redemption from sin, and our reconciliation to the Father come not from striving on our part, but from his fullness. When the God who is full of grace and truth entered into our human race. Jesus is like the power line that connects the humming energy of God to our house. This is why Jesus had to be true God and true man. Because if he's not true God, then he's not full of grace and truth. He's not humming with that power to forgive sins. If he's not God, he doesn't have that abundance, that fullness within himself to meet our need. But if he didn't become true man, then the connection never got made. The power is there, but it's still impossibly out of our reach. Any system that depends on human beings being tall enough or climbing high enough to reach God is always going to fail. The Bible describes us as dead in our sins, and dead people don't climb mountains. We can't make that distance. I heard another preacher say, I love the way he put it, Jesus didn't come to make good people better. He came to bring dead people to life. And so the Son of God came down with the fullness of his grace and truth right into our human flesh, even into the depths of our sin and our death. In his love, he willingly took on the guilt that we had earned, and he died the death we deserved. He brought the power of his grace right down into our death with us. And the result was revolutionary. Death turned backwards. Jesus was raised physically from the dead. And now that lifeline is firmly fixed in him so that anyone who turns to him is spiritually brought to life, restored to that connection with God, and guaranteed that final resurrection where even our bodies that die, will be raised to life like his. We'll get to that one at another time. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples on earth for 40 days. And then after that, he was taken up into heaven, body and all, until the day that he comes again in his glory. So where is he today? Well, until that day he comes again, he stands at the right hand of God's throne. That's where he is right now, speaking a good word to the Father for you and me. Where is Jesus right now? The Son who descended to be our Savior also ascended to be our mediator. The Son of God who descended to be our Savior also ascended to be our mediator. Romans 8 says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? And the answer is no one. Christ Jesus who died, listen, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. What does interceding mean? It means he's standing between us and the Father, just like Moses stood between Israel and God when they created that stupid golden calf. And Moses pleaded for his people's forgiveness. And that's where Jesus is right now. Jesus is standing before the throne of God, pleading for your forgiveness and for mine. Our sins say guilty. Our sins say worthy of death. But Jesus makes a better plea than Moses could ever make. He doesn't just beg God to put aside his justice to show us grace. Because justice will always catch up. God is a God of justice. He didn't just say, put aside your justice to show us grace. Jesus says justice is to show them grace. Because the price for their redemption has been paid in full, and it is finished. He says, I have died in their place. Justice is satisfied. Like the hymn says, lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. And so the Bible concludes in Romans 8, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God when we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the Son of God who became flesh, died for our sins, and rose from the dead is now standing in heaven on our behalf. He's our mediator. He's our connection to the Father. And Hebrews says that we have an anchor within the veil, behind the curtain, in the Holy of Holies, connecting us to the Father. And so let me wrap up with three ways that this ought to change how we live right now. Number one, first, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory of great things he hath done. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise to life again? God sent his Son to become human, to die, to be raised to life again, so that we could know him, to make him known to us, so we could have a personal relationship with him. Don't settle for any less goal for your life. Whatever other goals you might have for your life, whatever other hopes you might have, this one comes first, so treat it that way. You know, Jesus didn't die and rise again so that you could have a nice job or a nice house or a happy family. Jesus died and rose again so that you could know the Father and have that connection with God who created you. Pursue that wholeheartedly and above any worldly thing. Now, that doesn't mean that physical things are bad or that the physical world is bad. God created the physical world on purpose and he values it. You know, if God became human and took on a physical body and lived among us, then he certainly doesn't despise or treat the physical world with contempt. Planting a garden, cooking meals, working a job, embracing a loved one, these are all good, beautiful, physical things that Jesus himself did. By the way, Jesus planted the first ever garden, so we know he's a gardener. And Jesus was raised to life again in a physical body. He didn't leave that behind when he was raised to life. God values physical things, but they're holy. Listen, physical things, the things that you have in the world, are holy if and only if you bring them to God to enjoy in obedience and relationship with him, not in competition to him. You can bring God into everything that you do as long as you bring everything that you do to God. And so the second way that we ought to live in response to Jesus' incarnation and mediation is to bring all your sins to Jesus. Bring all your sins to Jesus, because nothing surprises him. I guarantee you haven't done anything in your life that is going to shock him. Jesus didn't live his life on earth in an ivory tower away from dirty things. He knelt in the dirt next to a woman caught in adultery, and he was not ashamed to take our sins on himself and die for them. There's no sin you've ever committed or will commit that will make Jesus say, I don't want you anymore. On the other hand, There's no sin that's so small that we don't need to bring it to Jesus. Treating another person with contempt, calling another person stupid, is just as sinful as killing them. Now, I'm not saying that all sins are equal to God or they'll be punished the same way. But it's just as truly sin. Never think to yourself, I'm better than those other sinners, so I don't need Jesus to die for my sins. Bring all your sins to Jesus, because you need to be forgiven, and he's eager to forgive you. And finally, celebrate and glorify our ascended Savior. Celebrate and glorify our ascended Savior. Are you glad that somebody in heaven is pleading powerfully on your behalf? Have you seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth? Does that glory resonate in your soul? Does it stir your heart to know that the eternal God came from heaven to open the floodgates of his grace to you? Celebrate him. Don't keep quiet about it. Don't just stand there in church with your hands in your pockets and your mouth shut. Worship the Savior for what he's done for you. Sing his praises. In your relationships, testify to what he's done for you. Let all of your life be a hymn of worship to our incarnate God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you because we need you and because you've made the way. If we don't come to you, there's no life for us. There's no hope, there's no salvation. There's no joy, there's no eternity. You are the grace of God manifest to us. But we also come to you because you welcome us, because you made the way. You stepped into our human flesh and created the lifeline for our connection to the Father. God, give us the grace to search our hearts right now, to notice that we're sinners, just to own that, whether it's because we've insulted others, we've talked badly about others, because we've been cold and indifferent towards the suffering and the needs of others. We stand fully aware that we have sinned. We've broken your law. But Lord, as we stand in Jesus the Son, as we come to your word made flesh, full of grace and truth, we surrender our sins to you. And we thank you for the redemption, the connection, the fellowship that we have been given in Christ. And whatever else we may have in our minds this week, whatever we may be doing this afternoon or the rest of this week, help us to see that as a secondary issue, just a sub point of our fellowship with you, of this fellowship that's been purchased for us by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Draw us, Lord. I hardly know how to pray for all the different needs in the room. Search each of our hearts and know our needs. And I pray that you'd bring Jesus into that place. Work through us into the lives of others, those that need the gospel, those that just need your grace and compassion. I pray that our lives would be a testimony, would be a hymn of worship to you. And Lord, as we sing this last song or pair of songs, let it be more than words to us. Draw our hearts to you so we can exalt you with our voices and with our celebration of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name.